you're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. For more information, head to our website www.lmc.org.au.
Father, we come before you and we pray again that you'd speak to us tonight. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for all that it has to teach us. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and for all the work that he has to do in us. And Lord, we pray that that word would be activated, that it would be applied to our hearts, that the Spirit of God would have his way with us, applying the things and teaching the things of Jesus Christ to us. Lord, we pray that we'd grow more and more into the image of your Son, and that, Father, if there's anyone here tonight who needs to hear the call that Isaiah heard, which was, "Who shall I send?" And if there's any of us that need to respond to that call, we pray that by your power that would be done tonight. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, I gave a hint already as to what I am talking about, which is, "Here I am, send me," is the topic of my talk. We were discussing actually the other day, I was talking about doing cross-examination training because, you know, I studied law and wanted to be a barrister, and we went into advocacy training, and the best cross-examiners, what they do is they confuse people. They endear themselves to the witness. They'll start asking questions and they'll be on their side and they'll empathize. But then all of a sudden, wham, right when they've got them where they want them, they'll smack them between the eyes. But then they'll be friends again and they'll endear themselves and they'll talk through and then bang, they'll hit them between the eyes again. And this will continue until the person is so confused that they say whatever the cross-examiner wants them to say. And that's literally how I was taught to cross-examine. Now, it's interesting, these skills are transferable because this morning I endeared myself to you and tonight I'm going to punch you between the eyes. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, that's the scripture I'd like to read again. I read it this morning, but Graham rightly pointed out this is a bit of a part two, and I want to take some lessons out of Isaiah 6, which, you know, resonate with this morning, but also I think have an application for each of us tonight. It says this in Isaiah 6 and 1. It's a great passage, one of my absolute favourites, and a great one to read. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal from off of the altar that he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" You know, this evening I want to tell us the story. I want to tell the story of one society, but two worlds within that same society. And it has real contemporary application for us today. As you know, the first tale of that society, it's a tale of the society that Isaiah's living in, that this sort of vision breaks in on. And it's a society that's described in so many places through the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 1 all the way through to the end. And you know, the descriptions given, none of them are very good, but you know, they're quite a lot like our own. If you go to Isaiah chapter 1, you see there a description of a morally decadent society. You see a description of a courtroom scene. And God calls witnesses. He calls the heavens and the earth to witness. And the accusation he makes against this society, against his people, Israel, is he says that these people have rebelled against me. He says a donkey knows its master, but the people of this society have forgotten who God is, who their master is. And he goes on to say how that there's been a descent into moral decay because people don't care for God. People don't care to retain the knowledge of God. As Paul says, the knowledge of God, they don't care to think of, they're not grateful to God, and they don't retain knowledge of God in their thinking. God even goes on to say, you know, he says, you people of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah, it's not a nice thing. It's an idiom to say, you know, this is a society that's descended into sexual sin, a society that is just permissive on these things. And you know, that's a lot like ours, isn't it? You know, one of the most hated ideas in this world now, if you go on to say Q&A or something and talk abstinence or something like that, it's one of the most hated ideas. Because sexual expressionism, whatever that looks like, is to be celebrated. In fact, it's central to the human identity. And it is what we're supposed to do. And, you know, the Christian ethic on this is offensive. And that's because we've lost the knowledge of God. There's one description in Isaiah 1, but there's other things as well. If you go to Isaiah 59, there's a passage there which really resonates with me in my work. In Isaiah 59, God talks about the society and he says, truth has stumbled in the public squares and righteousness cannot enter. Justice is turned back and truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. It says the Lord saw it and it displeased him and he marveled that there was no one to stand in the gap. And you know, I look at that and I think, well, you know, last 50 odd years, our education system has slowly been turning up the dial on the teaching of an idea called postmodernism. What's the point of postmodernism? No truth. No truth. In fact, one of the key thinkers behind postmodernism, Jacques Derrida, he said the whole problem with the Western world is that it is logos-centric. Now, as Christians, we know what the logos is. We know that's Jesus Christ, the incarnate word of John chapter 1. So he said, get rid of him. We just sort of talked about that, didn't we? But something else, logos is the root word of dialogue and logic. He says the idea that there's a truth that sits above us all, that binds us all, that's common to us all, it's rubbish and it has to go. And that was the whole point of his philosophy. He said, dialogue's not possible. I mean, one thing you mustn't do if you disagree is talk to each other, right? Because if you talk to each other, you're assuming that you can both reason upwards towards a common truth. An objective truth doesn't exist. Self is the measure of all things. All you've got is your own subjective experience of this world. And that will be true, not objective truth. So we have got a very idea embedded into the system now. And we're seeing the fruits of that more and more. And you know, if you stand up in the public squares today and you take a stand for that which is true, let's say on a really controversial issue like the sexual ethics issue, what can happen? Well, you'll be made a prey, just like God said in Isaiah 59. We do a lot of religious freedom cases at the moment. We've had about 60 people come to us because they've gotten in trouble with the law for living out their faith or needed legal support. And you look at these cases from Joshua, a university student in South Australia, who prayed on campus with a friend of his, with her permission, because he'd heard a sermon at church where he was encouraged to be salt and light in whatever circumstance he's in. And he thought, this is a witness, I can do this for God. And he prayed for this girl when he heard of her struggle with anxiety. She said he could. She thought better of it afterwards. She reported him to the university authorities. He was suspended from his university. He had discipline put on his academic record. He was told that he would undergo fortnightly counselling sessions to learn how to interact with his peers in a way that didn't make them feel unsafe. Or you take Patricia Wirrakoon, a lady you may have heard of from Sydney, who goes into schools and talks about gender and identity and things like that from a Christian worldview perspective. And an activist heard one of her talks on the internet, lodged legal action against her, tried to get her drummed out of her university, the status that she had there, tried to get her deregistered with a professional body. She's a medical doctor. She lost her registration, and so on and so on. We've got foster parents who've been denied the right to foster children because they've got Christian beliefs on certain things. This kind of thing's happening all across the country. It's surprisingly common. We're getting cases coming in the door every week now. And it's more and more and more. And every time it comes in, I think of Isaiah 59. I think, wow, truth has stumbled in the public squares. It's like there's a campaign against it. If you stand up and speak truth, it's harder and harder. And you know, you say it's not that hard. Well, let me tell you, it is. Firstly, first-hand experience. But you know, we moderate ourselves even in minor ways. I mean, we go home from church and the person in the petrol station when we fill up for fuel says, "How was your day?" How many of us said, "I went to church this morning"? We self-censor. It's harder and harder. Oh, a hand went up. Self-righteous. We self-censor all the time because it is harder and we know that it is and it's more difficult. And you know, I see these cases and I think, well, you know, there's another description of Isaiah's society which fits again, right? In Isaiah 5:20, God says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who invert the right and wrong." You know, here's Joshua. What did he do? This university student, he did the right thing. The right thing. Did what Jesus would have him do. Punished. It was called wrong. You know, you go onto a television program and you talk the truth of God's word about controversial issues. What will happen? You get howled down. You get called wrong. You get called a bigot. You're wrong, not right. Patricia Wirra-Coombe, what's she doing? Using her gifts and talents for God. She has unique expertise at a time like this where it's so needed and so desperate. And she goes and does it, and what's happened? Wrong. And there's an inversion. But you know, there's a second line to that verse. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And you say, well, he's repeating himself. Not really. I don't know that he is. Because, you know, right and wrong, that's kind of referring to individual actions, individual things. But darkness is more like a condition. It's a prevailing environment. It's something that descends when it's always that evil gets the ascendancy and right is suppressed. You end up with a condition called darkness. And I, you know, it pains me to look out at the world and see that there's darkness coming on a generation. Do you know, we did a Freedom of Information request the other day of gender clinics on the East Coast and Perth, all the major gender clinics in hospitals in Australia. And in the last 4 years, there has been a 400% increase in children seeking treatment at gender clinics who are gender confused, who have identity issues. And you know, that correlates directly with the rise of teaching tools in schools, particularly Victoria, that encourage students when it comes to gender and sexuality. The language is explore, experiment. They say, you know, there's one resource I read, it said gender and sexuality are like a galaxy. They can always be explored, but never discovered. And that's the mantra, and we get calls from people all the time. You know, we had a call from a woman the other day who has a 15-year-old girl in a girls' school. And they had these activists come in and talk all about exploring your sexuality and experimenting with it. And afterwards, she said a couple of weeks later, there's about 15 lesbian couples in the year level. Because, of course, all your besties are girls, you're at a girls' school, you get the idea put in your head, you get told that the right and the happy and the good thing to do is to explore. And some of them do. And I think to myself, well, here's a darkness that's descending on a generation. The harm this will cause is harrowing. If you go to these gender clinics again and you look at the kids who are actually getting cross-sex hormones, so who are about to undergo surgery that cannot be reversed, the number in the last 4 years has increased by 1,000%. 1,000%. It's not 1 to 10. It's hundreds and hundreds. And I think to myself, you know, I talked to Walt Heyer, who was one of the first ever gender reassignment patients in the world back in the 50s. And he did it, regretted it. About 40% of those who regret it commit suicide. Walt didn't. Walt actually found God. And he transitioned back as much as you can. You can't actually reverse what they ultimately do to you. And now he runs a counselling ministry to people in the same situation. And he sees hundreds and hundreds, thousands of people right across the United States who are in real pain because they were counselled down this pathway and because of the people who spoke to them and the ideologies that were put to them and they made these decisions. And he says to them, you know, what caused this? And he says in a full 50% of cases, most of them will trace their gender dysphoria to child sexual abuse. And so he says, you've got a situation where you're papering over pain, darkness, evil, with false remedies. Because we bought this lie that the truth lies within. The truth isn't something out there, it's something in here. And that's where we've ended up. And I think darkness, yeah. Yeah, there's something tragic, really tragic about a child who doesn't know right and wrong, who's put in this situation by people who should know better. It's really sad. You know, the Bible talks about people who eat the fruit of their way. So there's like a cause and effect cycle in life. And it's tough and it's difficult, but it's still sad. But, you know, there's that passage in Deuteronomy, I think, where it says that when the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children. And that's heartbreaking. It really, really is. And so we see a society that's morally decadent, society where truth has stumbled in the public squares, and a society that's switched its moral compass, darkness for light, light for darkness, good for evil, evil for good. But you know, there's one thing going for this society. There's one good thing still going. And it's the fact they've got a good king, King Uzziah. As you know, Uzziah reigned for 52 years. And a good king was a rare commodity in those days. There wasn't many, and he was one of them. And you know, to have a good king is a genuine blessing from God. Romans 13 tells us that these people are God's servants and God's ministers for righteousness. And they're one of the instruments he uses in the world to restrain that which is evil and bad. And so you think, you know, the people in that time who were pained at the state of things, at least they've got a good king, right? In the year that King Uzziah died. Oops. Not anymore. And so it's also a society that's got political uncertainty. Because, you know, when a king dies, the chances of, you know, it's like the last block in the Jenga tower has been pulled out. Because the chances of getting a good king the second time around are pretty slim. You know, King Manasseh is about to come to the throne. He's going to reign for 55 years. And he's going to saw in half, Isaiah, tradition says, in a hollow log. And he's going to sacrifice his own children to idols and perpetuate all kinds of oppression. And, you know, you suddenly see that when this chapter opens, you're stepping into a tricky time, a difficult time, a time in which the headwinds of change are blowing. A time in which those who are, you know, really hungry for that which is good and right will be struggling and thinking, what's next? I don't know how many of us feel that way about today, but I certainly do, and maybe it's because of my job. But, you know, when I see the stuff going on, particularly in Victoria, you know, I've been saying for the last 12 months, I've been saying I fear that the day isn't that far away, and I don't want to freak people out, but we've got to be real. The day is not that far away when Christian parents could lose children. Because if you look into, for example, what Daniel Andrews has just put out there about so-called conversion therapy, if you actually read what that means, nobody knows what it means. It's their term, not ours. And if you read what that means, if you read the report put out by the Human Rights Law Centre, they literally say, if your church says love the sinner, hate the sin, that's conversion therapy. If your church welcomes people but doesn't affirm their sexual behaviours, that's conversion therapy. The problem with churches is that they're saturated with a heteronormative sexual ethic. If you're a chaplain in a school and you're counselling a child, it will be conversion therapy to try to counsel them in a way that affirms their gender, if they have gender dysphoria. Or counsel them in a way that says don't necessarily experiment with your sexuality, that's conversion therapy. It says prayer, churches where they pray for children, pray for people who fall outside of that sexual ethic, that is conversion therapy. I mean, this is pretty full-on stuff. We got to the point where it's actually written down in a report, and you can read it yourself. I mean, it's really serious. And it actually says there that there's domestic abuse for parents to... for parents who, if their child were to come home, for example, and say, look, I talked to the school counsellor and I'm thinking of this or that, and the parent counsels them against it. It says it's domestic abuse. Because self is the measure of all things and affirmation is the only solution. And, you know, I think these are uncertain times. These are tricky times for the Christian. Things are changing. But, you know, that's one story. I said, I'm going to tell the story of two worlds in one society. That's one world. And that's the world that overwhelms me sometimes. It's the world that can overwhelm us sometimes if we tuned into what's going on culturally. But there's another world. And the other world starts when it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I who? Isaiah. All of a sudden we see that there's a person in this kind of world that God has spotted.
There's somebody that God has seen, and God does that. You know, God's always looking. God's never asleep. God's never taken by surprise. He knows what's coming and he knows what's been. And he knows that you and I are living in that particular day and age. And he's looking and he's always looking. And he's seen someone, just like he saw Noah, righteous in his generation, it says, and he picked him. Just like he saw Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he picked him. Or Mary, when the angel appeared to Mary and said, "Rejoice, highly favored one, you found grace in fellowship with God." Even she was surprised at that kind of affirmation. He's looking for someone who he can use, who's ready to be used. And you know, Isaiah is there and he's sort of half formed, if you like, but he needs a reality check. He might be a guy who is actually seeing the things that are going on. And he's in the early stages of God wanting to use him, and he needs a reality check for his times. And it's the same reality check I feel that we need in our times. And it's a reality check, really, that has three parts. God shows Isaiah who God is, reminds him. God shows Isaiah who Isaiah is. And then God shows Isaiah what the mission is. And you know, it all starts, this reality check, with an upward look. Look up, because we're currently looking horizontally when we see the trouble, when the uncertainty comes upon us. And it's an upward look where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. And he's brought out of the circumstances to see the realer reality. What is actually true of this time? It is that God is there, and Lord, right, is a translation of the word Adonai, which means the sovereign one. He sees the one who's really in charge. He sees the one who's really in control all along. Now, what a great reminder that he is in control. That's what Isaiah, that was the medicine that Isaiah needed at this moment. The king's dead, help, what do we do? Ah, someone else is sovereign, not that King Uzziah. So it doesn't matter. It's a throne that is high and lifted up. It's above every throne. It's higher than every government that ever governed. The throne above all thrones and the king above all kings. And I wrote a blog the other day and I said, Daniel Andrews cannot make conversion illegal. He can't do it. That's above his jurisdiction. Some of us get too big for our boots. God is in control. He is sovereign. And you know, there's nobody else, no matter how they style themselves, no matter how great they may be in this life, who is worthy to take that place. It says the train of his robe filled the temple. And to the train of a king, it was a sign that said he's worthy to be king. He's the right man for the job. And it was given to him, bestowed on him, and he put it on. And here's God. He's the Lord. It's actually probably an appearance of Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is worthy of this sovereignty. There's no one else who's more fitting and more appropriate. Do you know, I often say something that confuses people given my job. I say politics is a false gospel and a false hope. And it is. Politics is important. Righteousness in a nation is important, really important, because evil's really bad. But there's no ultimate hope in any of those earthly structures. The ultimate hope is in Adonai, the sovereign one, the only one who has the power who ought to be there. And you know, his sovereignty overcomes circumstances. And that's the great lesson. You know, remember what Joseph said? Here's a guy who was sold into slavery, who was chucked in a pit, who was taken off into Egypt, who was thrown in jail. I mean, he had a raw deal, a raw deal. And he was able to say at the end of his life, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Isn't that a miracle? That God would even take what was actually evil and he would use it to do good. Or, you know, Jesus himself, what does it say in Hebrews? Even death on a cross was God's victory in Jesus Christ over the whole world. He uses the circumstance, it doesn't matter how desperate, and he raises from it his purposes. But, you know, it then reminds us not just that he's sovereign, but it talks about who he truly is in himself. It says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covers his face. With two he covers his feet. With two he flies. It's interesting to me, you know. There's a real economy in the way that God creates things. You know, ducks have flippers for a reason. They belong in water. There's not usually random bits hanging off that don't have any use. It's uncommon. I think six wings, right? What does that mean about these seraphim? It means they need them. And they need two for what? To cover their face. And they're actually made to exist in God's presence, and yet they still need to cover the face. Because the brightness of his holiness and his glory is such that not even they can stand there with unveiled faces. And it reminds us of this God who is holy, holy, holy. And the glory of that perfection is seen in light that's unapproachable, the Bible says. And they cover their faces. You know, in Hebrew, they didn't use underlines or bolds or italics or colors. They actually just repeated things. Jesus said, you know, truly, truly, I say to you. And when you repeat something, you all go, ooh, listen up, listen up. But to repeat something three times, totally excessive. That's like when people are really obnoxious and they bold and underline and highlight and all the rest of it. That's what it's doing. It's saying, no, holy's not enough. No, no, holy, holy's not enough. Let's just go the full Monty and go holy, holy, holy. And that's what's necessary to describe who he is. And why is that important for us to know? It's important because the answer to all the longings of this world rest in him and him alone. The light for a dark world, where is it? He's got it. Christ has it. The wisdom for a confused world, where is it? What does Isaiah say by chapter 9? The child will be born and he will be wonderful counselor. The world cries out for wisdom. Jordan Peterson, this phenomenon, he's literally a counselor, you know. People want counsel, you betcha. But he is the one with the wisdom for that confusion. He is the one in whom perfection and good rests. The answer to evil. You know, we break our hearts over the darkness and the wrong. He is the one who is right and light. He's got the answers, the resources in himself. He's got the order for the chaos. He's got the truth for the lies. And you know, he's the Lord of hosts, it says. Holy, holy, holy. He's the Lord of hosts. You know, the Lord of angel armies, that means. He has all the resources necessary to bring the solutions, to answer the problems. All the resources at his disposal. You know, angels, one angel, I think, in the book of Judges kills over 150,000 soldiers in one night. One angel. And yet Revelation says there's 10,000 times 10,000 that stand before him. And Elisha says, Lord, open the eyes of my servant. And the servant's eyes are opened, and he sees angel chariots all over the mountain. And Elisha says to him, more are those who are for us than against us. What a lesson. He's got all the resources to apply the fullness of who he is to the very problems that we see. It's no wonder that Isaiah had to look up for a second. It's no wonder God said, I want to use this guy, but I need to remind him of something. I need to remind him where the answers come from. I need to remind him who I am. Because it's only when we find out who God is that we know where to look in times like these. And you know, at first, however, that reality check, it seems to create more problems than it solves. Because Isaiah, yeah, he looks up and he sees what he sees and he gets the lesson, but then he looks down again and he freaks out. Because he looks down and he sees everything with new eyes. And he actually says, woe is me. I like the King James Bible. It says, I'm undone. I'm falling apart. I'm undone. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Because I'm a sinner and I live in a sinful world. And I've just seen the brightness of God. And it's really interesting, you know. I'm falling apart. I'm undone. Isn't that interesting? It's like Isaiah, when he really gets to see God, he is deconstructed. He's completely brought to nothing. He realizes that he has not one atom of self-worth to hold up to this one that he's just seen. He's got nothing, nothing at all. And the word woe is really significant. You know, a prophet used that very carefully. Prophets used to have oracles of doom and oracles of weal, oracles of doom, oracles of blessing. And they'd say, blessed is for an oracle of blessing. Jesus, you know, blessed is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Prophetic sort of device that means, ooh, a blessing, wonderful, from God. Woe, quite the opposite. A woe is God's cursing. Woe literally, it just means It means damn me to hell is what it means. It's a very strong word, literally the meaning. And that's what he would say about himself in this moment when he realizes, you know, his whole self-worth system is blown apart for a second. And don't we need that? In a time when we're trumped up on ourselves, a festival of narcissism like our society is today, we're all told that we're worth it. We're all told that, you know, self is all we need to be who we are, to express ourselves, to love ourselves, that the identity is what really matters and what's truly beautiful. And you're beautiful anyway. And you need to just bring it out and be vulnerable and show everyone how beautiful you are. And, you know, it's bigots who say you're not. Gosh, we're full of ourselves. That's the mantra of our time, the self-worth mantra, the inner beauty mantra. Well, Isaiah just got this ultimate reality check where he didn't just see who God was, he saw who himself was. And he needed that to be knocked straight out of him. And that's not easy to do because that's the way we're wired, because we're born in a sinful world. And you know, it's interesting that woe, there's been six woes so far in the book of Isaiah. Woe are they, woe are those people, woe are them guys, woe's that bloke. Six times, finger pointing outwards. But we all know the Bible doesn't like the number six. It always wants to get to seven. And the seventh woe is right here, and all the fingers point back and say, woe is me. Isn't that a revelation for us, for me, this morning? God is great, and I am not. But you know, in that moment, I think so many people in our time would say, oh, that's heavy. That's not good for self-esteem. But you know what? It's liberty. It's the answer. You know, Isaiah repents. That's what he's really doing. He's confessing and saying, this is who I really am, all that muck and dirt that's in there. And God reaches out through this seraphim and says, it's okay. My grace is sufficient for you. In that act of repentance, you know, this coal from off the altar, what's the altar? It's the place where the sacrifices were made. What did the sacrifices point to? Jesus. In Christ is all that's necessary to cover you for that horrible thing you just confessed. Even though it's your mouth and I'm about to go and tell you to speak, I've got it because you mean it. And you see who I am and you see who you are. And in grace, he reaches out and says, your sin is atoned for. Your guilt is cleansed. He's washed. He's cleaned in what is a prefigurement of the blood of Jesus Christ and the death that he would die. And you say, well, why has Isaiah gone through this? Let me quote Martin Luther. He says, God created the world out of nothing. And he will make something only out of those who he first brings to realize that in his presence they are nothing. Same principle. Brings us low to raise us up. Let's quote from Isaiah again, chapter 57. For thus says the one, I love this verse. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. That's him, that's the one we've seen. Holy, 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 angels, Lord of hosts, whole earth is full of his glory. And also with him who is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that amazing? To say, you know, yes, he's contrite, he's repentant, and I will raise him up from that position, from the deconstruction of the revelation of God. From that he will fill, and God will dwell with that person who has been emptied first to be filled full of Christ second. That's the end goal. And all of a sudden, you know, we live in a world where the self gospel turns our face away from the giver of life, from the giver of that which is light and true and right, from the one who made us and knows what's for us. And we've turned our face inwards and said, I'm enough. And we have to be flipped out of that position. And we have to look outside. And we have to see that actually in him is peace. In him is truth. In him is the answer. And it doesn't matter what the society is doing, God is looking for those who will say, as Moses said, show me your glory, so that he can reveal himself. And having done so, that they would say, like Isaiah said, forgive me and use me for who I am, because there is no greater master than this one who has every answer that I ever craved and every answer that this world ever needed. And see, that's why it's at that particular point that the call goes out. And he says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I really believe that right now, that's a call that God is still speaking. We live in times that are changing. And, life might not be very comfortable for some of us who are younger at some stage in the future if God doesn't intervene. But it doesn't matter, because he knows that. And all he wants is willing servants who will follow the course that Isaiah followed and who will answer that call. And notice Isaiah's answer. It's really significant. He says, here I am, send me. He doesn't say, I will go. And I think that makes all the difference. Instead, he says, I'm not going to go in my strength. I need you to fill me full of all that I need to do what you would have me to do. You know, I really think that's the embodiment of a quality in the Bible called meekness, someone who is humbled and made strong. And where's the strength come from? That's what it says in the Psalms, isn't it? I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my strength come? My strength comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Praise God for that. You know, I am so glad that God is great and I am not, because in him lies every answer that I never even knew existed. In him lies the wisdom, the light, the peace that this world really, truly needs. And what does it say? It says that we should be vessels, you know, emptied, fit for the master's use to be filled, to answer that call as Isaiah answered it. And do you know, if you read the Bible, someone wise said to me recently, they said, you know, the Bible, if you read the Old Testament, it's kind of the story of God changing the world through one righteous person. Looking, scanning, and he picks them and bang, turns it around. And he picks them and bang, turns it around, because he is Adonai. He's the sovereign one. He's the one who's got the answers, and he's just looking. That's a miracle to me, that he uses us. He uses us to do his sovereign will and his plans, but he just wants us to be ready. And so, you know, he looks for us, and I can say this, there is no greater master to serve. And there is no one who will give the grace that's necessary to go where he asks us to go. You know, Moses said, I can't go to Pharaoh, and he said, but I can, and that's all that matters. Daniel said, you know, probably said, what do I do about this dietary plan? But God said, I can do it. Stand firm for me. You know, Joseph, in slavery, lost, but God said, I can, you can't. And Joseph saw that. He said, how can I do this sin against my God? And you know, Jesus himself, who said, not my will, but yours be done. And God gave him the grace, even in Gethsemane, as he suffered so much. And so the lesson of Isaiah 6 is that there's two ways to see our world. There is the remembrance of the times in which we live, yes, and that should drive us and convict us and concern us. But just as much as that, there's the other world where God comes along looking. And the call from Isaiah's story is to see God, to see him, because in him lie all the answers. And in so seeing him begins the journey towards the solution. Show me your glory, says Moses. And you know, in doing so, he prepares us. And he prepares us so that he can use us. And he can be preparing us to use us even tonight. And you know, in these times, I just think God can change the world. It's almost like he's just waiting for us. Here I am, send me. What a great thing. Emptied in order to be filled full of all the resources we need to do God's will. In this age, no matter what the environment that we face. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that Isaiah's message or the revelation that you gave to Isaiah would be the revelation that you give us tonight. Lord, show us your glory. We know it might not be a vision like Isaiah had, but you can show us who you are. You've given us your word. You've given us prayer. You commune with us and you open yourself to speak to us as we speak to you. And Lord, we pray that you would show us yourself. And Lord, we pray that as we know you better, we would know ourselves better. And as we know ourselves better, that we'd look to you even more. And Lord, that we would be those who say, send me, whatever the cost. Lord, we thank you that this is a pathway and a life and a mission of peace and freedom. And it is one, Lord, that you call us to, even tonight. Lord, help us, we pray, to be your servants in all things. And Lord, we pray, bless us with all that you did to Isaiah. Bring it to us tonight as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.